And as we look at Acts 12 today, I think we're going to see more examples of how great our God is and who He is and the power that He exercises in the world. As we think about the context of Acts, we have consistently seen that God has empowered His people to accomplish the mission that He's called them to spread the good news of the gospel, and that that is successful as His people do it. As they are empowered by His Spirit, they are able to accomplish that mission. And today we don't break away from that, but we have a little bit of a different concept going on, just that God is powerful, that He is greater than any other man. And so any man who attempts to stop the spread of the gospel, any man who attempts to persecute the believers, cannot accomplish his plan. He only accomplishes God's plan as he attempts to do that. I think at least three houses that I've recently been in, or my family have been in, have added a new member to their homes recently. This member is named Alexa. And when they want to ask for something, they call out the name and then command Alexa to do whatever they want, and Alexa does it, or says that she's not capable of comprehending that. I'm sure that most of you either have something like that in your home. Perhaps he or she has a different name, like Google or Siri. Hopefully I didn't wake up all of your phones just now. But there's someone close by, an assistant, that you can ask for help. And it's really easy. And even just thinking about the internet over the last few years, when we run into something that we don't know how to fix or how to take care of, we don't comprehend how to control it, we can just turn to the internet and find out how to do it. I was riding my bike a couple of years ago and hit a pothole, got a flat tire, and I had never changed a flat on a bike before. I had no idea how to do it at all. Someone had given me the tools to do it and told me I needed them on my bike, so I had them on my bike, and I just looked it up on YouTube and watched someone do it, and then I did it on the side of the road. So I learned on the spot, on the job training, I guess you could say. So when we run into problems, we easily often have a solution. We can just pull out our phones and solve that problem right then. And I think sometimes we forget, in the midst of the trouble or the difficulty that we face, to turn to God first instead of turning to something else that may be more convenient or easier for us to get a solution that will solve our problem. I think as we face deeper difficulty, we eventually get to God, typically, but perhaps not as quickly as we should turn to Him. And the believers in Acts actually set a really good example for us as we read through this passage about how God had worked in their hearts so that when they faced difficulty and trouble, they turned to Him and they trusted in Him. But the focus in this passage isn't on the believers doing a great job of handling the situation. The focus is on God and how great He is and His demonstration of power. So we're going to be reading through Acts 12 again and looking at how God is in control of all things, that there is no man who is greater than God. And if you look just briefly at the beginning of the passage here, it talks about Herod the king and the things that he is doing. And if you look at how the verses end in verses right before verse 23 here, verses 20 to 23, Herod ends up being killed by God. So at the beginning, it looks like Herod is in control. He kills James. He puts Peter in prison. He's got him under guard. There is no hope for Peter. And Herod is the one who's got all the cards, you could say, or everything is in his control. But at the end, God demonstrates that no one is greater than him. Herod dies, and God's word continues to grow and is multiplied in verse 24. So as we look at this passage, the idea that we should come away with is that no one, no ruler, no power in this earth is greater than God. And so when we face difficulty, we need to turn to him first. We need to trust in him and look to him for our hope. So let's start looking through these verses and see the story as it unfolds. I'm sure many of you have heard this story before, perhaps in a Sunday school setting or as you've read through your Bible, but I want us to try and think of this, if we can, as if we hadn't heard it before. Think about what we would be thinking if we were the believers in Acts. So we're just going to read the first five verses, kind of talk through those about who the people are in this story, And imagine how those people felt when they were faced with this kind of difficulty. So in verses 1 through 5, we can see that there's a man here who feels like he's in control. That's obviously Herod, but let's look at the verses. It says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread." So as we think about what is going on in this passage, you might have some questions like, who is Herod here? Herod is, there were multiple Herods in Scripture in the New Testament. There was the Herod that was alive during the time of Christ. And then there was there were two different other Herods that we deal with. This one was reigning as a ruler over quite a large area in the Palestine area. He had been given the title of king by Claudius. So he was actually given quite a bit of authority in this region. We had seen before last week when we were talking about the events of the famine and those kinds of things. Those things took place in the days of Claudius. So this story is somewhat synonymous, or it's going on in parallel with some of the other stories that we've read through. But also, you might have a question there about the man James. There are several James in Scripture. This one is mentioned as James, the brother of John. So this is the apostle James. We're going to get to in a few verses another James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. And he was actually a leader in the church at Jerusalem. And we'll continue to see him throughout the rest of the book of Acts. It's a little bit confusing at first, perhaps, if you say, well, James was killed at the beginning, and then in a few verses later, he shows up again. That's a different James. So just to clarify who these people are. So this is James the apostle. And as we think about that, as we look at what the believers might have been thinking at this time, think about what it would have been like to be a believer at this time, and you are following the apostles, the teaching that they have given, and one of them is killed by this authority and this ruler, and the second one is captured by this authority. So it looks like God isn't in control anymore. It looks like Herod is the one controlling things, because he's killed an apostle. He's really excited about the response that he got from doing it. So he's gotten another one, and he's ready to bring him out and most likely kill him as well. So as we look at these verses, it looks like this man is in control. It looks like he's able to control who is approving of him as well. So in these three verses, the people are pleased with what happens. And so it looks like he's going to be able to do whatever he wants. He's going to be able to kill Peter as well and have the approval of the Jews. James's death communicates the hopelessness of this situation from a human perspective to the believers in this time. One of the apostles has been killed. As you think about war or wars over the period of history, some of those who engaged in war would seek to attack the leaders, because once the leaders were gone, then the followers, the soldiers, would scatter. And oftentimes, that is true. Once the leaders were gone, there was a lot of hopelessness, and so many times an army would surrender. And so the believers here are sitting there wondering, are all of our leaders going to be killed? Is God going to allow them each to be killed right in front of us? And it looks like Herod is in control of everything that's going on. But as we look at Mark 10:39, we find that this is what Christ had planned for his people. It says, "They said to him, 'We are able.'" This is talking about the apostles. "And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized.'" This is not Herod controlling things. This is God in control of everything, fulfilling his word, allowing those in the world to exercise their authority and kill and persecute those within the church. But it's not without God's control over things. It is part of God's plan to actually work out what he wants to happen. And so it looks like man is appearing to control the circumstances. Look at verse 4. So James has been killed. And then it says, "When he had seized him, he put him in prison." So Herod's men have seized Peter, "delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people." So he has a plan. He's going to bring him out to the people again. And the people were really excited. If you look a few verses back, it says it pleased the Jews when he killed James with the sword. And so very likely, again, he wants to please the people. He's going to kill Peter in front of the people. And it looks like he's got it all in hand, all under his control. He's got four squads of soldiers. So likely these would have been four soldiers at a time on rotation to just continuously watch over Peter. There's no hope of escape. It's not like Peter's just sitting in this house where someone can sneak in and sneak him out. There are soldiers on a consistent basis guarding him. There's no hope that he can escape. There's no earthly hope that he can escape. But look at verse 5. What happened? It says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God by the church." So how did the people respond when Peter looked like there was no, when it looked like there was no hope for Peter? The early church responded by praying earnestly for him. And we might wonder what they were praying about. And I think we might get a little glimpse into that a little later when we see their response. But I think what they were praying for clearly in this passage was they were praying for Peter. They were praying something for him. And I think as we continue through the passage, we'll be able to see a little bit better what they might have been praying for him. But at this time, it looks really bleak. It looks like Herod has everything in his control. There's no hope for the believers. There's no hope for Peter. And the people turn and trust in God. They pray to him. So as we think about how we respond when we're in this kind of circumstance, when we have difficulty that we weren't planning on, that we didn't expect, and we need to know how to respond to that, how do we respond? What do we do? I think back to last year in March when we started to hear news of COVID, or perhaps a little bit earlier than that. And we started to think, how are we going to solve this problem? How are we going to fix it? And it is right and appropriate for scientists and doctors to seek to find a solution from a scientific standpoint. God has given those abilities and he's allowed us to have observation. But as believers, when we are not maybe a part of that particular venue, we're not in the research realm of things, we have to choose how we're going to respond. How are we going to handle this hopelessness that's brought on by a disease, a pandemic that we don't know how to deal with? We don't know how serious it is. We don't know what to do. And I don't know about you guys, but last year, I started reading a lot more news. I started reading it constantly. I'd check it multiple times a day just to see what were the updates, what's going on, what, you know, the numbers. Maybe you are interested in numbers in general, but I'm not typically that interested in numbers, but just constantly checking maps of, you know, where is COVID spreading and where are these numbers increasing, and trying to figure out in my own head, how am I going to fix this problem? How am I going to solve this difficulty? But what I should have done was focused a lot more on prayer. Yes, we should be wise. We should be careful. You know, the recommendations that were given of how to avoid getting sick as much as possible, those were things we need to consider. But we ought to put our trust in God and our hope in him in things we don't understand. So when we don't know something, we ought to look to God. When we face a difficulty that we can't explain, that we can't fix, that we can't solve, we have to look to God. We shouldn't look to other things to solve that problem for us, or look to ourselves and look to ourselves for hope. When we need hope, we need to turn to God. We need to pray and depend on him. So when difficulty comes into your life, how do you typically respond? Do you go to another person in your life? Do you go to a friend first? Do you put your hope in those things? There's nothing wrong with talking with friends. We constantly are talking about how in our church body we ought to encourage one another. But when we do that, we need to point each other to Christ. Because if we develop a friendship and that person is always coming to us for help, and they're not going to God for help, or we are not directing them to God for help, they're not going to be really help. They need God's help. They need their hope in him. God desires that his church would look to him in the trials that we face. So as you face difficulty within our church body or in your life, where are you looking? Are you looking to God for your hope? Are you trusting in him? Is he your focus? Or do you get focused on the dangers and the concerns around and get distracted from looking to him? And are you really not helped because you're not praying to Him and looking for Him for your hope. When we don't know what to do, when we think we know, or when we think we know how to handle things, we need to seek God's face. We need to spend time in prayer consistently, asking for His help. That's what the believers in Acts did, and God answered their prayers. Now, I'm sure that they were praying for James as well, and that's something we need to think about. God answers in different ways. We're going to see His answer in a second for Peter, but in James's case, God allowed him to go to heaven, to be with Him, and that was God's answer, God's hope for him. So I'm not saying that we pray and magically whatever we want to be done is done. God knows what is best. He's accomplishing His plan. As Mark 10:39 said, there is persecution, there will be difficulty, but we need to look to God for hope in the midst of our difficulties, especially as we try to work through the trials that are in our lives. We need to ask for God's help. So we can't look to others for our hope. We need to look to God, because man is not in control. It kind of looks like it as you read the first few verses here, but there's a little bit of a sneak preview or a little bit of a hope that something else is going to happen because the believers pray and look to God for their hope. And so God proves in the next few verses that He is the one who controls circumstance. Every aspect of everything He is in control of. Nothing happens that's accidental. God proves His control to the church as they pray. Look at these next few verses. It says, now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So as we said before, squads of soldiers, probably two soldiers right there chained to him or right next to him, two sentries at the door. There were four soldiers that he was going to have to get past without waking them up, without disturbing them, to be able to get out of the prison. And Herod had a plan. That very night, he was going to bring him out. And it says, behold, this is a change, behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now we could probably forgive Peter for thinking it was a vision. He had obviously had a few visions before. And this was so crazy to think about that he would just escape from this prison that we can understand how he might think it was a dream going on. But imagine what this was like. He was laying there asleep and this angel wakes him up. And he's probably still a little groggy and doesn't know exactly what's going on, but his chains are gone and he's walking out of this prison. And the angel tells him to put his cloak on and follow him. And he goes out and he leaves. And then it says in verse 10, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. And it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So I don't know if you are a light sleeper or a deep sleeper. I'm personally quite a deep sleeper, so I can probably even say things in my sleep without knowing exactly what's going on. In this case, Peter was sort of awake, but not all the way. And it says he came to himself and realized, oh, I'm actually out of prison. This is crazy. The gate has opened in front of me. I didn't have to do any of that, and God has released me. And he was very clear to him that it was God, the one who had delivered him and rescued him. See what it says? From the hand of Herod. I love how the author here emphasizes that Herod is not in control. Herod thought he was in control, but from the hand of Herod, God is the one who rescued him. He has delivered him. And from all the Jewish people were expecting. So not just Herod, but the Jewish people who have influence over Herod. Herod was this person who loved attention, as we're going to see in a little bit. But even these Jewish people that want a particular thing to happen, there's so many people that want this to happen, but God is in complete control over Herod, over all of these people. Nothing is going to happen outside of his plan. So what does Peter do? He probably knew that the believers were praying for him. And if you think about circumstances you've been in when you knew people were praying for you and you saw God's deliverance, you know something's going on. God is working. There must be people praying for me. And so it says when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So these people had continued to pray. It said, you know, at the beginning or the end of verse 5, that prayer for him was made by the church. They hadn't stopped. They were continuing to pray through this time that he was in prison. And apparently they were having a prayer meeting into the night. And I think this is so funny how God has chosen to work in this story. So he has chains fall off. He walks out of a prison with four guards. The gate is open for him. And then he gets to his friend's house and the door won't even open. Like he can't get in the door. He actually needs the people to let him in. So it's just kind of humorous to me to see how God uses the people in the story and brings it together to even allow them to develop in their faith. So this girl who's so shocked that he's there, the servant girl named Rhoda, who comes when he's knocking at the door, she comes to answer and she recognizes his voice and she's so excited. She forgets to open the gate. And she goes into the house to tell the people about it, that he's standing at the gate. You know, back then, I guess maybe it would have been helpful to have like a ring doorbell and like the lock thing that opens for them so the people could have seen right away. But Rhoda sees this and she leaves him standing there and runs back in and she's so excited. She's so joyful that God has delivered in this way. And then the people don't believe her. They say, "You're out of your mind." But then she said, it's true. I know that it's true. And then they said, "Well, it's his angel. Maybe Herod killed him a little early and now his angel's standing at the door. And that's what you're seeing. Or perhaps his ghost, something like that." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Now, when I've read this story in the past, I've always thought, those people should have had a little bit more faith that God could deliver Peter from the prison. But as I look at it now, and I read it with these verses in mind on both sides of it, I think about that it looks like they did trust in God. They were praying consistently, and they were looking to him for hope. But I think they were surprised because James had been killed. So perhaps what they were praying for Peter wasn't that, "Lord, please just deliver him. Just get him out of this situation. Let him out of prison." But maybe what they were praying for was that, but perhaps also that God would give him strength to endure if he was to be killed. And maybe the thing that they were praying for was that he would have strength to get through this trial. So that's perhaps why they were so shocked when he gets out, because James had been killed, and probably their focus was on God's will in their prayer, not that they would just get what they wanted, which they were obviously very excited when Peter came out of prison, but rather that God's will would be done, that Peter would be an example of following Christ even to death, if that's what God called him to. And so the people were amazed. And they were so joyous about what was going on. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, this is Peter, verse 17, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." That's talking about James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the other disciples. Then he departed and went to another place. So as the church is praying for Peter, God chooses to deliver him out of this trial. And so God is demonstrating to the church that he has full control over everything. God chose in this circumstance to deliver Peter. And these people must have been praying for God's will to be done. Because yes, they were excited that Peter was delivered, but they were surprised. And so they were probably not sure how God was going to choose to answer. But their hope and their trust was in him, no matter what the answer was. Whether God chose to deliver him in the way that he did, through this miracle of getting through four soldiers and getting out into the city and then coming in to see them. If that was the way that God would choose to deliver them, they were rejoicing and they were excited about that. But I think they also would have been rejoicing in God giving Peter the grace to go through death as he had given James or Stephen before. So the people were rejoicing and glad, and Peter gives the glory to God for his deliverance. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, God helped me a little bit and I was able to escape." And he gives all of the glory to God for what he's done. And we're going to see a contrast to that in response in a few moments. But God proved that he was in complete control to the church that was there. And then God proves his complete control to the world that was looking on. Look at verses 18 and 19. It says, "Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there." I love this phrase, "there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter." Can you imagine being a soldier? Probably you had gone to sleep with a man chained to you, and you wake up and he's gone. Think about what would have happened in your mind at that moment. First of all, knowing that you worked for Herod, you probably were pretty certain that you were going to be killed for it. But think about the wonder that there would have been that this man had escaped through four soldiers. And maybe that would have been helpful to them to say, well, it wasn't just my fault. There were three other guys that weren't paying attention too, so they could have blamed them. But think about the miracle that they had witnessed. This was incredible. They had to know that God had done this. And maybe even in those moments as they contemplated this God that had done these things, they took a moment to think about their eternal destiny, because they were probably pretty confident that they were going to be in eternity pretty soon because of what had happened. So God demonstrated to a watching world that he was powerful, that he was in complete control over the situation. There was nothing that man could do to accomplish his purpose, because God was the one working all along, even when it appeared that he wasn't. Think about the story of a teenage girl about 2,500 years ago who was living in captivity, who was brought into the king's home to stand before him to see if she was beautiful enough to be his wife. And he brought her in to be his wife. And then over the next few years, her presence in his throne room brought the salvation of the Israelite people in his kingdom. I'm talking about the story of Esther and King Ahasuerus. Think about how God worked in those circumstances. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this when reading through the book of Esther, but God isn't mentioned in that book. There's even been debate among scholars at times in the past of whether Esther is a book of the Bible, because there's no mention of God. But I think it's very clear that it's part of Scripture, and that there is a reason that God's name is not mentioned. Is that when we are sitting here in this life, when we're going through this life, when we face difficulties, when we face circumstances we don't understand, we look at those things and we don't see God. Sometimes we don't see him working. We don't understand what's going on. And perhaps that's where the early church was, to some extent, when James was killed. And they weren't sure. There was a little doubt. You know, they were praying and looking to God for hope, but they weren't sure. Is God going to come through? Is he going to accomplish his plan? What's going to happen? But God proved to them beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was in control of all things. Nothing could happen outside of his plan. Just as in the story of Esther, God protected the Jewish people and he saved them through means that we would have never imagined. This Israelite woman, this Jewish woman becoming the queen, that's incredible. Something that we never would have imagined. And yet this man, Haman, who sought to destroy her people, was completely destroyed himself, because God is the one who's in control. Nothing can thwart God's plan. And so as we think about the story here in the book of Acts, of God's control over all things, we can be confident that no matter what we face in this life, God is working his plan. He's in charge. Nothing is outside of God's plan. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego responded to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel 3:16-18. They said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter," speaking of whether they would worship the, "if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king," talking about that they would not worship his statue, his image, and God could deliver them. "But even if not, Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Those men were confident in their captivity that God could deliver them. But that was his choice. If he chose to do it, that was fine. If he chose not to do it, their trust was still in him. And so as we face difficulty in our lives, we can have that 100% confidence that God is in control, that he's accomplishing his plan. Nothing can thwart his plan. Just like Esther, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just like the Israelites, and just like the early church in the book of Acts, they had this confidence now that God had shown them and demonstrated that he was in perfect and complete control over everything. Nothing could thwart his plan. So how do we then live in the light of God's control? When we see wonderful, unexpected answers to prayer, do we rejoice in those? Do we tell other people about what God has done? Do we give the glory to God? What about when trials continue? Do we trust his control? God controls all things. He's working every aspect of your life for your good. Romans 8 is clear that it's not just the good that we think of, but rather the good that God is accomplishing is that every circumstance in our lives will make us more like Christ. Do we believe that? God doesn't fall asleep at the wheel. He is in complete control. In 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, Paul speaks of feeling the difficulty of this life. He felt it so greatly that he desired to be with the Lord right then. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians 5. We'll read a few verses there. 2 Corinthians 5. This verse, verse 7, is very familiar to us. It says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." You've probably heard that many times. But what is on both sides of that verse? Look at verse 6. It says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Paul is struggling with this idea, saying, as I go through difficulty, as I try to walk by faith and not by sight, the temptation is to say, it would be so much better to be with God in heaven right now. But God hasn't chosen that for me right now. So what I'm going to do is make my aim to please him. So maybe you've had that thought. Maybe you've thought, wow, it would be so much easier if I could just be in heaven with the Lord right now. But we need to have this attitude that even in the midst of circumstances so difficult that we would say, I just want to be out of this, even if it means being with the Lord, that we are willing to continue to make it our aim to live and to please him. His response is to leave that decision. Paul's response is to leave the decision in God's hand. That is the kind of trust that we're talking about in this passage in Acts, leaving the response that God has in his hands. Whatever comes, we pray for God's help to trust him as the sovereign over all. We rejoice in his deliverance, whether that's by life or by death, and our hope is confidently in him. As Psalm 119:68 says, he is good and he does good. God is good, and we can be confident in that. As he controls all things, he is good, and we don't have to doubt at all. But there's another reason or possibility of doubt that comes up for the believers here. The verses continue. Herod hasn't changed. He still tries to claim control. And God is going to demonstrate that Herod is not the one in control. His life is taken from him. In verses 20 and 21, Herod seeks the worship of these people. So he was angry with these people, people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So they're coming to him, petitioning him for peace. And this is Herod's response. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. So apparently Herod was pretty confident in his speaking abilities, and he knew that people loved hearing him speak and got really excited when he did. And so he was looking for their praise. He wanted them to look to him for hope, these people here. And God said, no, that is wrong. And so this is the response that comes. It says, the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. And even before the people could see his response, it says immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So God condemns this worship of another man, makes it very clear no one is in charge but God himself. And he's not going to let worship go to other people. Now, as we know from experience, there are people who receive worship. There are men who receive worship, and God doesn't always strike them dead at that moment. But I think in this context, God did it for a particular reason, to demonstrate that at the beginning, Herod looks like he's in charge. He's in control. And the passage ends with Herod's demise, his death. He is completely out of control. He can't even control his own life or how long it is. God is able to do anything to accomplish his plan. That is very clear throughout this whole section. God can free a man who's chained to two other men and two other men are guarding. When it seems that there's no human way possible for someone to escape, God is able to free that man. And when it seems like there's no way to stop this king who's over all these people who's so proud and in getting their worship, God says, I can do anything. I can strike a man dead with worms if I want to. And God proves that he is in complete control. Nothing can thwart his plan. So God is able to accomplish everything. And then he proves to the believers who are looking on that he is the one that is worthy of worship. Verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So at the beginning of this section, it looks like Herod's in charge. He's continuing to get his way. He's killing James. He's going to kill Peter. He's got everything where he wants it to be. And by the end of the passage, Herod is dead, and God's word continues to spread and multiply. Nothing can stop God's mission from being accomplished. And we see that so often repeated in the book of Acts, that God is accomplishing his plan. Nothing can stop it. So God proves that he is worthy of worship. Nothing can end up thwarting his plan. There was a man a number of years ago in the 1800s who lived and was about college age, went to college. His parents were believers. They had sent him there to learn scriptural things. But when he went to Brown University, he was about the age of 16, and he met this man who was a deist. So by the age of 20, when he graduated, he actually ended up telling his parents that he didn't believe in God anymore. He didn't have faith in God. This deist had completely pulled him away from his religious beliefs. So then he said, well, I'm going to go, and I would like to go to New York and start acting and learn some acting skills, and that's what I'm interested in. I'm interested in theater. And so he went to go and join a roving group of actors. But what he observed was not what he expected. These people didn't seem to be satisfied with what was going on in their lives. And they didn't seem to be happy with their lives. It's not necessarily because they were actors, but just because they were seeking hope outside of God. And so they were not. So he had this desire to go and visit his uncle. So he went to see him, and his uncle wasn't there, but rather another young man was there who believed in Christ and set a good example, a good testimony for him. And so that kind of started him thinking a little bit of doubt about his beliefs. But then on his way back, as he was headed back to go back and join this group of actors, he went to this inn and stayed there. And he heard in the room next to him this man who was in a great deal of pain, groaning, suffering. The innkeeper said, I'm sorry, sorry to put you in a room right next to that, but this man's probably going to die. And the next morning, sure enough, the man had died. And so he went to the innkeeper and he said, who was that man next door that died? Do you know his name? And he said, yes, his name was Eames, Jacob Eames. Jacob Eames was the deist friend that had convinced him that God was not real, that God was not in control of things. And as he sat there and contemplated what God had done in bringing him back, even to hear about this deist man that he had followed dying, and to hear him dying next to him, this was his response. He said, that hell should open in that country inn and snatch Jacob Eames, his dearest friend and guide, from the next bed, this could not, simply could not, be pure coincidence. This man was Adoniram Judson, and he went on to Burma to share the gospel for many years and suffered many things, but saw a great deal of fruit. And there is still fruit in the land of Burma because of God's use of this man as a missionary. But God providentially struck down a man who had rejected him in the room next to him, turn his heart, and to accomplish his plan so that people in Burma now would have the gospel and would hear what God has done. So as we think about a story like that, or think about other stories that we know of God's work, we can be confident that nothing can stop God's plan. Nothing can thwart his plan in the church. His desire that people will come to Christ and that people will grow, and that one day people from every tribe and tongue and nation will stand and praise him for who he is and for his greatness. So as we think about our own lives, we can be confident that God is going to accomplish his plan. No matter what you're facing, what you faced this last week, what you have coming up this week, in the coming months, in the coming years, nothing can stop God's plan within his church. God always ends up deserving the glory for every situation we're in. Maybe right now it's difficult for you to see, hard. And I'm not saying that as you hear this passage, you're suddenly going to say, whoa, okay, everything's figured out. I understand. I'm going to understand everything that's going on now. No, it's difficult and it takes time. But we do need to have hope. We do need to have hope in a God who's in control of everything. Our responsibility in the midst of difficulty is to trust God and to praise him when we see his working. Sometimes those responses are easier than others, but as the believers clearly demonstrate in this passage, in order to have that response, that right response, we need to pray. We need to seek God's face and ask for his help and for the strength for ourselves and for those within our church body to have that same response. So whatever you're facing today that is difficult, whether it's a personal thing or within our church, a difficulty you're facing, or perhaps a sickness, hardship, God is in control. Don't doubt his goodness or his control over these things. Nothing can stop his plan. Nothing can thwart it. And so we can have confident hope in him that in the weeks and months and years ahead, that he will accomplish his plan and that we will be able to participate in that as we submit to him, as we pray for his grace, for help, live in a way that is pleasing to him. As the believers in Acts did, we have the opportunity to serve this great God who's in complete control. So let's commit to do that now as we have opportunity to pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you especially as we read your word, we see confidently that you are in control of every circumstance. It doesn't matter if someone has all the authority humanly possible, they can't stop your plan. You are still in control, and you will accomplish your mission. So I ask that you would help us to submit to that. Help us to be willing servants of yours, that we would serve you even as we face difficulty, that we would have confidence in who you are. I ask that you would give strength. You know the needs of each person in this room. So I ask that you would give strength to each of us to hear your word, to know what you want us to do because of what we hear. Christ.